Last week, I announced that we would be doing a Reformation series this year on the Apostle John's concern that we love one another as a body of believers. I noted that the testimony of church history is that this love is easily lost. Whether we think of the church in Ephesus at the end of the first century, who had abandoned the love they had at first, their love toward all the saints, Ephesians 1 verse 15 tells us, or whether we think of the church at the dawn of the 16th century, who would empty purgatory for the sake of miserable money, but not for the sake of holy love, Luther's 82nd thesis, the sad reality is that Christian love, our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, is easily lost. This truth landed on me afresh this past week as I read a blog posting at the TGC website that said this: "One of my biggest tasks as a pastor right now is to challenge my people and keep them from contempt." That's what a pastor told me earlier this week, the blog writer says. A man serving his church faithfully in the Deep South. He loves Jesus and he loves his congregation, and that's why he's on guard these days against something he called the silent spiritual killer. A sin that hinders Christian witness and destroys Christian love. It's the sin of contempt. Of looking at the person across the aisle from you and thinking, the world would be better without you in it. It's more than disagreement. It's disgust, rooted in the inability to see the image of God in your opponent. Could that be going on here at Campbell Baptist Church in the first half of the 21st century? You bet it could. In fact, this blog posting put into words my thinking and feeling behind this Reformation series on reforming our love. We need to guard ourselves against contempt, the silent spiritual killer that hinders Christian witness and destroys Christian love. And wouldn't you know it, that's where the Apostle John goes in our text for this morning. Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, page 1022 of the Pew Bible, and follow along with me as I read verses 11 to 18. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." As we think about how to respond to our brothers and sisters in Christ in seasons of disagreement, when we're tempted to treat each other with contempt, The Apostle John would have us consider the two examples we find in our text. The example of how Cain responded to his brother when a rift formed in their relationship over God's acceptance of Abel's sacrifice and not his. And the example of how Christ responded to us when our sin had formed a rift in our relationship with him. In both cases, you've got to believe that Satan was crouching at the door, tempting Cain to hold Abel in contempt, and tempting Christ to hold us in contempt. Two very similar scenarios with two very different outcomes. First, let's consider the example of Cain. Look again at verses 11 and 12. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brothers righteous. We're talking about brothers here. Blood brothers in this case, but brothers, which is the language of this text. We are to love our brothers. So let's look at an example of brothers. And here we see one brother murdering the other. Why? John tells us, because Cain's deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Have you ever been there? Have your evil deeds ever been exposed? Perhaps even evil deeds you committed against one of your brothers or sisters in Christ? How did you feel? Guilty? Shameful, angry perhaps at your brother who now appears righteous next to you? We can get very upset, murderously angry even, when our own evil deeds come to light. That's what happened with Cain. Keep your finger in 1 John and turn back to Genesis chapter 4. We all know it's on page 3 now, right? And when you get there, notice Cain's response when the Lord had regard for Abel's offering, but not for his. Verse 5. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And what did Cain's anger lead him to do? Look at verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The ESV has a footnote attached to this verse between the note about Cain speaking to his brother and his subsequent killing of Abel. It provides a look at what Cain might have said to Abel. According to the Samaritan Pentateuch, the Septuagint, the Syriac version, and the Latin Vulgate, Cain said to Abel, "Let us go out to the field." In fact, the NIV, the CSB, the RSV, and the NLT all put these words in Cain's mouth in the text proper. And I think it's fair for us to do the same, especially given the wide acceptance of this reading by the ancient versions cited in the ESV footnote. The question remains, though, how did Cain say these words to Abel? Did he say them in such a way that Abel would hear a friendly invitation to go to the field? Or did he say them in a rather ominous tone, the way the playground bully would say, "I'll see you after school. Let's go to the field." I don't know. Let's not. right? I have to believe that he said them as a very friendly invitation. And if that's the case, we can add duplicity to the growing number of sins being committed here. When we have contempt for our brothers and sisters in Christ, there's no end to the carnality that may ensue. We can lie with a smile on our face. We can invite them on a walk in the field to talk things through, only to stab them in the back, if not literally, then certainly metaphorically. You remember Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, don't you? You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." You see, just as we can commit adultery with a woman in our hearts by looking lustfully upon her, we can commit murder in our hearts by holding our brothers and sisters in contempt, which comes out in our anger, in our insults, with that quick, "You fool." We've murdered our brother in our heart. Indeed, that is where John goes in our text, isn't it? Look at what he says explicitly in verse 15. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Does this mean that there is no hope for the man or the woman who has committed murder in his heart? No, of course not. As Warren Wiersbe explains, the issue here is not whether a murderer can become a Christian, but whether a man can continue being a murderer and still be a Christian. The answer to that question is no. We can't live lives of contempt against our brothers and think we're believers. Those things don't fit together. Now, instances of contempt that are repented of and turned away from, that's another story. But if we continue to live as murderers, murdering our brothers and sisters in our hearts, we cannot be Christians. Not that we can't turn to the cross and find forgiveness and hope. There's always the possibility of a new start. As verse 14 of our text tells us, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. It's a test. Do you love the brothers? That's proof that you belong to the Lord. Whoever does not love abides in death. Love for our brothers and sisters in Christ is evidence then that we have been saved, that we have passed out of death and into life. And so you can already see what the text is doing. It's pulling us away from Cain's example. Don't follow that example. Don't be Cain-like in your responses to your brothers and sisters in Christ, but be Christ-like. Look again at verses 16 to 18. "By this we know love, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth." That's how Jesus loved. He loved in deed and in truth. So what we want to do is consider this example that Christ has set for us of how to love, the example we read about in verse 16. Notice in particular the words, he laid down his life for us. According to John, it is by this example that we know what love is. It is laying down our lives for the brothers. Taking a bullet for a brother or sister in Christ. Of course, I would die for you sounds noble and spiritual. But as Danny Aiken asks, while you are willing to die for me, would you give me something to eat? Could you share an extra shirt or better yet, a coat? Could you let me sleep on your couch until I get back on my feet? Could you help out with my electric bill or a few meds for my sick kids? You see, I don't need you to die for me. I just need a little help. As Aiken goes on to say, verse 17 introduces a negative example using a greater to lesser argument based on verse 16. Jesus had a life to give, and you have stuff, this world's goods, to give. Jesus saw your need and gave his life. You, however, see your brother's need and close your heart against him. How then can God's love reside in you? The obvious and undeniable answer, Aiken says, is it doesn't. It is not there. If I am not willing to give what I have to help a brother or sister in need, then I don't love them. If I don't love my brother or sister in need, then God's love doesn't reside in me. That's a chilling thought, isn't it? And yet that's where we live, naturally speaking. By nature, as fallen, sinful people, that's where we live. Martin Luther put it this way in his famous lectures on Romans. He talked about the fact that we are curved in on ourselves. Listen to what he says. The common saying that human nature in a general and universal way knows and wills the good, but errs and does not will it in particular cases, would be better stated if we were to say that in particular cases, human nature knows and wills what is good, but in general, neither knows nor wills it. The reason is that it knows nothing but its own good, or what is good and honorable and useful for itself, but not what is good for God and other people. Therefore, it knows and wills more what is particular, yes, only what is an individual good. And this is in agreement with Scripture, which describes man as so turned in on himself that he uses not only physical, but even spiritual goods for his own purposes, and in all things seeks only himself. In other words, we don't naturally love the way we ought to love. The good news, though, for us curved in sinners, is that the cross is not only an example to us of how to love, but it is also the answer to our problem of lovelessness. For it was God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In other words, God's love is stronger than my lovelessness. God looks at my lovelessness, sees the grievous evil that it is, and then in his own love sends his beloved Son to die in my place, paying in full for all of the hateful, loveless, contemptuous acts I have ever committed. 3 days later, he raises his son back to life again, demonstrating his power over sin, death, and hell, and opening the invitation for all to believe in him and find forgiveness for their sins. Forgiveness and the promise of a new heart. A new heart that is able now to turn outward and love the way that it is supposed to love. As such, the Apostle John in verse 18 says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Because Jesus died, not only as an example of love, but as an answer to your own lovelessness, you can now step out and love the way you've been called to love. Talk is cheap. That's essentially what John is saying here. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. How do we do this? Particularly if our hearts don't feel like it. How do we love in truth? True love comes from true feelings, doesn't it? Again, it's worth noting the order. We love in deed and then in truth. We talked a bit about this last week, but C.S. Lewis puts it so well when he says this: "Though natural likings should normally be encouraged, it would be quite wrong to think that the way to become charitable is to sit trying to manufacture affectionate feelings. Some people are cold by temperament. That may be a misfortune for them, but it is no more a sin than having a bad digestion is a sin. And it does not cut them out from the chance or excuse them from the duty of learning charity. The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. There is indeed one exception. If you do him a good turn not to please God and obey the law of charity, but to show him what a fine, forgiving chap you are and to put him in your debt and then sit down to wait for his gratitude, in that case, you will probably be disappointed. But whenever we do good to another self, just because it is a self made like us by God and desiring its own happiness as we desire ours, we shall have learned to love a little more, or at least to dislike it less. As I said, we noted that same progression last week when we considered Jesus' words to the church at Ephesus, who had abandoned the love that they had at first for all the saints. Jesus said to them, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." Jesus doesn't talk anything about feelings. He's like, just do the works. Do loving works. Love indeed, trusting that loving in truth will follow. Earlier, I mentioned a blog post that I read this week about contempt, the silent sin that kills Christian love. In it, the author, Trevin Wax, notes that a striking feature of nearly every book he ever read about the leaders and foot soldiers of the civil rights movement in the 1950s and 60s was how much and how often they fought against contempt. They knew the power of hatred because they'd felt it from their neighbors. And when the signs of reciprocal hatred showed up in their hearts, they worked to root out those feelings and replace them with love. This is one of the ways they overcame. not merely in political or cultural victories, but through the determination to treat with dignity the very people who would deny such dignity to them. Dark impulses that from a worldly perspective seem justifiable are off limits to those who follow in the steps of a crucified Lord. When your king responds to sneers and mockery by breathing out forgiveness, when your Lord tells you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, and then does so in fulfillment of his own law of love, when your Savior, stripped of dignity and pinned up on a cross like an insect, refuses to dehumanize the dehumanizers, how can you harbor contempt in your heart? How can I harbor contempt in my heart? I can't. You can't. We can't. Jesus is our example for how to love, even in the toughest of situations. And if he can teach us from the cross how to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us, because verse 13 does tell us that the world hates us, and so we shouldn't be surprised when persecution comes. If Jesus is our example for how to love even those who are our enemies, who persecute us, then certainly he can teach us how to love our brothers and sisters from that same cross when our relationship with them has become strained. And so the million-dollar question is this: whose example are you following? Are you like Cain, or are you like Christ? Do you invite your brothers and sisters to go to the field with you? Or do you ask the Father to forgive them because they do not know what they are doing? We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. Instead, we should look to Christ and to his cross. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth.